So let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, also talking about living waters. Leviticus chapter 23 records seven feasts, holy feasts to the Lord. These are God's feasts. These are not like the 4th of July that we make up or anything. These are God's feast itself. You got the Passover, you got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you got the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then today we're going to look at the Feast of Tabernacle. They're divided into two groups. You have on one side, you have the Spring Feast, and then the other side, you have the Fall Feast. All of the Spring Feasts were fulfilled at First Coming. Everything, you know, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming on the church, Passover, Him being the Passover Lamb. The Fall Feasts are yet to be fulfilled, and we know that they're going to be fulfilled at the very end times when He comes back the second time. God's got this holy calendar. It's kind of interesting. I mean, He's mapped it out from the beginning with these. You look back in Leviticus, and you'll see He's got it all mapped out. He has a calendar, His calendar. It's not anybody else's calendar. And He's got this holy calendar. He proclaimed, first of all, to the children of Israel thousands of years ago, and it includes His plan of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit of the church, even the Feast of Tabernacles we're going to talk about today. But His plan of salvation and very appointed feasts, very specific days or periods of time that He's going to do His work. Today, we're going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7 of John as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and it has a current meaning. We'll see it today. When I say current, I say Jesus' time, but it has a prophetic meaning also. It actually has a meaning even today to the Jews and even to us. But the calendar, it's, you know what it is? It's marked in stone. It's etched in stone. Nobody's going to change this calendar. It's a very specific date that these things are going to happen. Nothing's going to prevent the Fall Feast from happening in the short future. It's just not going to happen. God's feasts are there. We're going to go up to verse 39 today. We're going to look at the feast, or they call it, there's a number of different ones. The feast or booths, Feast of Booths or Tabernacle. We're going to also look at God's timing. There's a period in the chapter that Jesus kind of stops from moving along for a minute, and God has His timing. The amazing thing, He's got His timing on all of our life. It's all about timing. It really is. You end up praying and praying and praying, and I just don't hear from God at all. And then all of a sudden, His timing comes, and it's a joy. He has His timing. He has His timing in the prophetic calendar and the walk of Jesus, but He has His timing in each one of our lives, and I think it's important to understand that. There's also this debate whether Jesus is the real deal or not, and then we're going to look at living waters, and I really want to focus on living waters. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about God doing a work in our lives. So let's begin with verse 1 here, chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because of the Jews sought to kill Him. We're about 6 months, a little bit more, before He goes to the cross. You know, there's a period of time, it's about 29 AD, maybe from April to October, this is the period of time right now. And Jesus has crisscrossed Galilee. We see the details in Mark chapter 7, 8, and 9. You see Him going all through Galilee. He went as far north as the borders of Tyre and Sidon. That's up into Syria and Lebanon area. During this period of time, He avoided Jerusalem because there was a plot on His life. Now, we'll see that the Jews say, we don't really have. But they did. They had a plot on His life. They had it in their mind to kill Jesus. And He avoids Jerusalem during this period of time. You know, Jesus is not a coward. He's not afraid. I mean, He's the bravest man, and He's God, that I've ever seen anywhere. Honestly, Jesus is my hero when I think about Him in that regard of what He's done for me. He would die in about 6 months from now on Passover, right on that calendar that He set down in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. Now, during this period of time, he also evangelized Galilee. He went up north, spent time with his disciples. There was that training period that we talked about where he was actually training the disciples. They were going to go forth, right? The church would be started through their baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the Feast of Tabernacles, well, look it. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, the interesting thing, I don't know if you've ever studied the feast days, a marvelous, incredible book. It's called The Feast of the Lord. It's by Marv Rosenthal. Wonderful book. It goes into the prophetic of each one of those things. Just a good book to read. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh feast. It was the last feast of the Lord in God's calendar. It's also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of the Lord, there's a lot of different ones. Feast of Tabernacles is what we'll stick with today. Leviticus chapter 23 details this particular day that took place 5 days after another feast, which was celebrated. Actually, it's kind of interesting. The Day of Atonement was 5 days before this. In Solomon's day, they dedicated the temple on the Feast of Tabernacles. We also see in Nehemiah's time, they get a little bit more explanatory how they build these little booths that they would do. Josephus, a Jewish historian, in the day of Jesus, proclaimed it to be the holiest and, now this was his opinion, the holiest and the greatest of the feasts. It was a feast that had a lot of joy. You know, the Day of Atonement was a day where they would meditate on their sins and they would look at, you know, what God was doing in their life. And then 5 days after that, there would be this great joy. It would also follow the harvest, too, of the... But Nehemiah's got different things, how they had to collect these twigs of myrtle and palm trees, and they would construct these booths to be in for the 7 days, or these huts, they would call them, or booths. They're constructed of bulrushes and myrtle trees. But it was what it was, is it was a joyful reminder of the temporary housing that they had when they were in the desert. You know, they might have plucked down their tent for, you know, a little bit of time, and then they would move on. And the booth itself in Scripture is kind of a symbol of protection, preservation as they went through the desert, shelter from the heat and the storm. You see that in Psalms. You see that in Isaiah. The community that would do this included every natural-born Jew. It wasn't regulated to men or women, or children. It was everybody participated in this. And it was right after the ingathering, or the labor of the fields, when they take the harvest in. So it was a really kind of a joyful festive feast. Samples of the fall crop, they would take these samples, you know, they'd take the pomegranates, they'd take the different harvest that they had, and they'd hang them in the booths to remind themselves of God's faithfulness. The sacrifice in the temple itself, they'd offer like 50 to 70 bulls. You know, I mean, it was a big sacrifice. Every day of that feast, those 7 days, they would blow the trumpet in the temple. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. Like I said, it was a seven-day feast. You know, all of these feasts have relevance in our... I think about, it's a temporary housing, you know? It's like this, right? A temporary housing. It speaks about, you know, that we're just passing through. We're just passing through this life. It's not about, you know, hunkering down and just getting comfortable. You know, as a Christian, you know, God has our feet moving all the time. He throws a trial here, a trial there. He keeps us going. But it's a reminder today that we're just passing through. It's a temporary housing. Life is a vapor, and our real home rests in the heavenlies. Isn't that a comfortable feeling? I mean, I'm getting a little older, so it's getting more comfortable for me. You know, I didn't think about this as much when I was younger. But very pleased that God has a place for us. Isn't that a wonderful comfort that no matter what happens in your life, I mean, no matter the trials, no matter how high they get or how difficult they become, we always have that feast of tabernacles. We're just kind of passing through. Now, each day they had different festivities in the city, not so much biblical, but there's a big party going on, and a good party. It was a rejoicing of the Lord. Now, it had this current fulfillment each year to the Jews, but also we're going to talk about a little the future prophetic fulfillment also. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, you and your disciples, that you may see the works that they may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, it appears that Jesus is in no hurry to go up to Jerusalem at this time. And we see his brothers here. We know that Jesus, by Matthew chapter 11, we know that he had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, too. He had those four brothers. They begin to criticize him. Now, they know he's not going to go up right away to the Feast of Tabernacles. And they begin to criticize him for kind of his inconsistency in their own mind, what they're thinking about this. If you really want to build a following, you need to go up to Jerusalem. That's what they're saying. If you really are what you're saying you are, you need to go up and you need to boast about yourself. You need to go up and build up your reputation. You know, no one that seeks to be known hides themselves in secret. Well, Jesus wasn't seeking to be known. He was seeking to glorify the Father. That's what he was doing. So you see, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be, what they're saying, when you go up to Jerusalem, you'll be in the limelight. You'll be up there in the front. You know, go to Jerusalem, be in the limelight, do some miracles, show yourself to the world. That's going to energize your ministry, you know. Buy a toupee and get on TV, right? Something like that, you know. Jesus is not into self-glory. He is here to do the work of the Father and, you know, to glorify him. It's all about timing, you know. I mean, there's going to be a time, we're going to see he's going to go up, but not right away. But here's the reason. For even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, it took the resurrection from the dead to prove to these guys that, yeah, I am God in the flesh. You know, it took the resurrection. But he begins to explain to his unbelieving brothers something that they will not understand until after the resurrection. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." And he might be speaking about his death. He didn't want to go up there at this point. It had to be on the Passover. It had to be that way. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come." In other words, he's saying it's not the proper time. It's not the timing of God. Now, it's interesting that he tells his brothers that their proper time, they could go up to the feast. It was all that was required of all the Jews to go up to this feast. But, you know, Jesus is working on the calendar of the Father. Wouldn't you like to know his calendar that you could just work on it all the time? What a wonderful, to be able to be in the groove of what God is doing all the time. He does have a calendar for every one of us here. He really does. He's got timing. He's got times. He's got fulfillments. He's got answered prayers. And then he's got waiting. That's the hard part in between, isn't it? The waiting. So this brings a little bit more meaning in our lives when I look at the life of Jesus. He's waiting on the Lord. He's waiting for the right time to go up to the feast. He doesn't want to get ahead of God. He's going to die there in 6 months. He doesn't want to get ahead and die sooner because the Father has, you know, has that calendar. So I must wait on the proper time. He tells his brothers to go up without him. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So You remember the lesson that we talked about a few weeks ago about they wanted to what? Make him king. He's going to be king. There's no. He's going to be king of kings. But it's not the right time. And so Jesus put them off, not that he would be king. And in the same sense, he did not want to make a big fanfare going into Jerusalem. So he goes secretly at the proper time. And he's not going there to be in the big parade. You know, Jesus never did any of that stuff. He always glorified the Father. He always humbled himself. Though he was God in the flesh, he humbled himself. He's not going there to be glorified. He's going there for his mission to die, eventually die, to teach the people, to heal the people, to fulfill what the Messiah was predicted in the Bible about. So Jesus waited for the Father. He waited on the Father for that perfect timing. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" You know, when we say the Jews, of course, we're talking about the Sanhedrin. We're not talking about the individual Jews, though probably some were wondering where he was. He was the big talk of the town. I mean, it was some heavy stuff. He had done many miracles, and he'd done miracles in Jerusalem, healing of the paralyzed man by the pool. So when we say the Jews, we mean the Sanhedrin or the ruling class, the 71 leaders of Israel. Of one of them would be actually the high priest. The high priest would be there. So the leadership was expecting Jesus to show up at the feast. The people were too. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. If you had residents of Israel or inhabitants of Jerusalem, that would be at the feast, you'd also have the dispersion, the people that were dispersed throughout the other nations, the Gentile nations. There was you had to come up to this once in your lifetime. So you'd have a really mix, and you had the talk of the town. Jesus was the miracles, the power, his teaching, his authority. But it was, all of this was kind of kept to a whisper because the Jews had this power to put you out of the synagogue, to ostracize you from everyone else. Now, about the middle of the feast, that would have been about 3 or 4 days, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" I find it amazing that God uses ordinary people. Now, Jesus is not ordinary, but I'm saying God uses ordinary people. Why? And we're going to talk about it in a minute. Living waters, the Holy Spirit in people. Jesus waited about 3 or 4 days before going up to the temple, probably 4 days. He would have walked into a very crowded Jerusalem. On top of the many houses, they probably would have seen these little booths all over. It would have been a very lively atmosphere, a very rejoicing atmosphere. Somehow, Jesus and his disciples, they snuck into town. Maybe sunglasses and a hat or something. I don't know. I don't know how they snuck into town, but they arrive at the temple, and Jesus begins to teach the people. You know, God really, he wants us to learn about him. He really does. He wants us to learn about him. He wants for us to know who he is, what he's about, how does he think, how much he cares, the compassion that he has. God cares about teaching his people. And the Jews marvel, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Don't you find it amazing that, you know, out of all the disciples that Jesus picked, Paul was probably the only educated one, and he got humbled down to he called it the dunghill. That's what he called it. So, but all these guys, they're fishermen, they're tax collectors, they're not Iscariot, but he was a revolutionary. He was a zealot. All of these different people had different backgrounds, but none of them were really educated. Not in the sense of what Jesus taught. You know, it was not unusual for the Jews to be educated to read because the scriptures. They taught their their kids how to read early so they could read the scriptures. They would know the scriptures. It was not unusual for him to be, anybody to be educated to read, but the Jews are talking way beyond education. And they are amazed at what is coming out of his mouth. And here's what's coming out of his mouth: authority. It's not like he's, you know, he's not. It would be very common for someone to go up to the temple and maybe the court of the Gentiles or the different courts and to have his following come around him. They would teach. They would teach them. You know, it would be a rabbi or something. But they would teach them about the commentaries and the different Jews and the different rabbis that went before them. And when they taught, they would cite these other teachers, not authority. This is coming from the mouth of God. You know, previous rabbis, teachers, the different commentaries that they had. But Jesus was different. He was not citing the rabbis. He was citing the Father. He was coming straight from the mouth of God. So Jesus was citing God himself, who the Father had sent to teach the people. You know, Jesus' mission was not only to die, but to teach and to heal and to have compassion. We see that. In other words, what are you saying? Thus saith the Lord. I mean, the mouth of God. Everything that came out of his mouth was directly from the Father. Just like, you know, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, the prophets, they would say, thus saith the Lord. But he was even different than the prophets. He was teaching doctrine. He was teaching principles on God. He was teaching about the nature of God, his attributes, who he was. And Jesus himself, he was expressing himself, and he was expressing the Father. And these things that he was teaching, he did not make up, and he did not quote from other sources. He goes on to begin to clarify where the authority came from in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And he gives them this spiritual insight into determine how do you detect a false prophet, you might say. And what it is, if anybody determines to do his will. That's where you get the discernment, where you give yourself fully over to God. Jesus says this: if you have a real sincere desire to know God's will, you're going to be able to discern whether my words are true or false. I think about Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, present yourself a living sacrifice. Present yourself a living sacrifice, which is, by the way, your reasonable service. It's what every Christian should do. Then he speaks about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the, you know, your, in your mind. And then he says this: then you will prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. People want to know the will of God, but they want to know it before they give themselves over to God. God says, if you really want to know my will, you give yourself over to my will, and then you'll know my will. You know, it's kind of like faith, you know. Simple terms, the more you submit your will to God, the more perfect you will understand his will in your life. And that's absolutely true. The more you give yourself over to God, the more you're going to see his will in your life. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? People answer, says, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Everybody knew it was true, though. Jesus answered and said, I did one work, and y'all marvel. He's talking about that paralyzed one at the pool of Bethesda. He did that about 6 months ago, and that kind of really stirred up things, and they really realized they had to get rid of him. It says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father, speaking about Abraham got circumcision. and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And what he's going to prove here is, like, you guys are hypocrites. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? That was a pet peeve for the Jews, you know, doing work on the Sabbath. Now, they were commanded not to do work on the Sabbath. They criticized Jesus for healing this man on the Sabbath. But Jesus points out the hypocrisy in circumcision. The Jews, you know, were commanded to circumcise every male on the eighth day after they were born. And originally this was not from the law of Moses, but incorporated into the law of Moses. But here's the dilemma. What if the kid is born, you know, in such a way that those 8 days fall right on the Sabbath? What do you do? And they had settled this a long time in the rabbinical circles, that what they said, circumcision supersedes the Sabbath. So you can do it on the Sabbath. And what he's saying, why can't I heal on the Sabbath, do something good on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, this is only stoking the fire. I mean, they're getting more mad. In 6 months, they'll have their way with them. Then there's this debate that comes up. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not whom they seek to kill? So everybody knew what was going on. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, one of the interesting rumors during that period of time is that the Messiah, nobody would know where he came from, but that has no scriptural basis at all. The scriptures do tell us that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. They said he would be of the tribe of Judah, and he was. And he would be in the lineage of David, he was. So all of that. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you know me, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because, once again, that calendar of God, his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these that this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring about these things, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, because of a lot of people begin to believe on Jesus, they are going to try and move in on him. And this is exactly what Jesus was avoiding. But it's kind of interesting. Verse 30 just backs up the sovereignty of God. The Jewish leadership were up against the calendar of God. They could not do anything with this. They were battling the sovereignty of God. You know, God has sovereign things in your life. God has that sovereignty in your life, and it has to do with timing. But it has to do with creating a heart in you that is fully given over to God. That's the sovereign will of God. That's what he desires in all of us. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Now, they're not going to understand this. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we cannot find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersions among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And obviously speaking about the resurrection and then the ascension back to the Father. The Jews would not be able to follow him because they had rejected the Messiah. You know, Israel is an interesting place. I love Israel. I'm very pro-Israel because of what God is about to do over there. But the leadership of Israel, nobody knows the Lord over there. But it's kind of interesting. You know, you think about Netanyahu. He is the leader, the current president or leader of Israel today. And well, he's in a little deep trouble right now with different things, but there, I know for a fact there are Christians that have surrounded that guy. We know from even Calvary Chapel, you know, Jack Hibb, all those guys know him really well. And they minister to him all the time. And I'm wondering, when's this guy going to come to the Lord, you know? And that would be a big upset in Israel. But right now, the Jews do not know the Lord. They're blinded. The Romans 11 says they're blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come. And, you know, that's approaching on us. That's approaching where God is going to deal with the Jews exclusively. That seven-year period, what we call the tribulation period, he's going to hone in on them. We're going to see a mighty army from the north coming down on Israel. We're going to see, you know, Isaiah. We're going to see the fulfillment of Damascus. All of these different things are going to come to pass. You know, and we're in the last days. We're in the last days. And the reason I say that is Israel is around. For 2,000 years, Israel was nowhere. But now Israel is a state. Obviously, they were speaking about the death and the resurrection. Jesus is speaking about the death and resurrection, his ascension back to the Father. But the Jews, at this period of time, they're so out of touch with the true mission of the Messiah, they never understood it. They're completely out of touch. Well, you know what they were? They were completely into themselves. They just wanted glory. They wanted money. They wanted prestige. And Jesus was beginning to rip that away from them. They're so far out of touch that that's why they rejected their Messiah. Beginning at verse 37, we see another very significant event on this feast day. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, this might have been day 8, how they did it, day 7 or day 8, but the last day, Jesus stood up, or stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see another very significant prophetic event here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. I love the fact that, I don't know how God did it, but they have a lot of customs, right? They have a lot of customs that are really not in the scriptures at all, but they go along with the feast days or whatever. And this is one of them. On the final day of the feast, the high priest of Israel would take this great procession made up of Levites and priests, and then all the people would follow. Tens of thousands of people, of worshipers. They would descend from the Temple Mount. They'd pause briefly at the Pool of Siloam. They would take this golden pitcher and just dunk it into there. And then the procession would continue. They'd take another route back to the Temple Mount. And here during this great ceremony, this would be more of a tradition of the Jews, but God influenced them in a lot of different ways. The high priest would then pour out the water of the pitcher onto the altar. And this would be this great ceremony. And it would commemorate the provision of water from the rock at Meribah in Exodus chapter 17 when Moses, you remember, he struck the rock. And it was prophetic of the Messiah. It was that, it even says that in the scriptures, that rock is Jesus. And so here Jesus stands up. You know, this is the timing of God. This is on the calendar. This is why he came to this feast. He stands up. And with a loud voice, a passionate voice, he invites the thirsty to come and drink. It's an amazing thing how it's all tied together into this feast. Are you thirsty? That's what he says. Are you thirsty? Do you want more of God in your life? And he defines the thirst in verse 38. He says, he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, in the Old Testament, in different parts, they speak about the different types of waters they had in Israel. They had flowing water. That would be living water, they would call it. Then they had the cisterns, kind of stale. They would collect the rainwater and, you know, bugs would get in and animals, whatever, you know, and it would be kind of stale, you know. He's talking about the flowing. If you dug a well, you wanted to hit that living waters. It was fresh water. It was cold. It was clear. It was pure. He's talking about the living waters. He's not talking about the wells or cisterns in the real sense that they were aware of. He's talking about the living waters that come from the Holy Spirit. I was thinking the other day, and I started to mention this earlier, how God uses the ordinary things for his extraordinary work. You know, Paul even says, you don't see a lot of famous people coming to the Lord. It's just this ordinary people, the blue-collar folks, the people that, you know, roll up their sleeves and just trust the Lord. But I was thinking about this the other day, how God uses the ordinary things to produce an extraordinary work. I mean, look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. They received the Holy Spirit and boom, it just goes out, man. Peter, 3,000 people come to Christ that day. The harvest, Jesus said, it's ready and it's white. And you know what? It's going to take a river of living water to go into that harvest, to go into the harvest. You know, and here's the thing. God is looking for vessels to fill with his Spirit. You know, I've met so many people that speak about, you know, I don't have any talents. I'm not really this or that. You get the rivers of living water in your life, you'd be surprised what you got inside of you. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how bold you can become because you have the Holy Spirit flowing in your life. You know, he's looking for people that give themselves over to himself fully that he can use in the times we are at. Right now, we are in desperate times. We are in desperate times. We are in, you know, this country is so divided. And I don't even care about politics anymore. I don't care about any of that stuff. I want the kingdom of God to come. That's what I want. I desire that. I want it to come into my life, but I want it to come physically into this when Jesus comes back. But he's looking for people. He's looking for people to give themselves over to him fully, that he can just fill with living waters. You know, in living waters, it flows into you, but it flows out to others. That's what it's about. You know, giving ourselves over to him completely. Do you guys ever think about that? I want to give myself over to you completely, Lord. How do I do that? You know, and he's working on that stuff in all of our lives. That's what he desires for everybody here today, is that he wants to have you give yourself over to him completely, that he can have this river of living water flow through you. And you'd be surprised, the ordinary, the, you know, the simple. We're all, I take that as myself, I take that as you, we're ordinary folks. But it's a powerhouse when you have rivers of living water flowing through you. You know, allowing God to fill, what, this vessel, this clay vessel, allowing the Holy Spirit to flow through us. You know, we come to him and drink. That's what he says. Are you thirsty? Come to me. Get filled with this living waters. I think it's a sad thing that most Christians do not experience the rivers of living water. And yet it is ample, and it's, Jesus said, whoever wants to come, come. It's not, it's an invitation to all. And out of us, rivers of living waters, it touches the lives around us. We become powerful vessels of God. And it's not us, believe me. It's not us. We're common. We're ordinary. It's him, extraordinary, God. Our fellowship with Jesus is the most important thing in our life, our fellowship with him. So we've been talking about living waters. We've looked at the feast or the booth of tabernacles, some interesting insight into that, both in the common sense and the prophetic sense. I was kind of blessed thinking about God's timing. You know, what does he have for us? You know, you step out the door and he's got these different things for us. You go to work and he's got these different things for us. And then we talked about those that debated Jesus. Well, you want to really know if his doctrine is true? You give yourself over. And then absolutely living waters. If I could end on anything today. You know, we wait patiently on God as what? He performs his works in our life in his time, right? We got to wait, you know? That's the one. It says, wait on the Lord. That's what it says. And so we got to wait on him. But we do, we're common people, but we have a mighty God. We have a mighty God. So he invites us to be filled. We read this a few number of weeks ago in our study on Wednesday evening on 2 Chronicles, and I just want to close with this. This was not to a loyal king, by the way. He says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who have a loyal heart to him." That's a good scripture. It's a good scripture. He's looking. Everybody here today, he's looking to fill with his Holy Spirit. And he's able to do mighty things. Don't ever think yourself common if you got the Holy Spirit. Don't ever think you're just a common. You're God's tool to be used